Let's see. What's new? Mary gave us a nice short verse. Here's ours for the next 2 weeks. But I'll tell you what they are. So, and it's really hard picking your verses before you've completely studied all the chapters, you know? So, right? It's like, wow. Of course, I think it would be really beneficial if we memorize the Ten Commandments, and you may have that. And again, I'm talking about the Ten Commands, the statements, not all of it that sometimes follows after four, five, six, and you know what I'm talking about. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So just those the basic commands, okay? If you have children, it'd be great to memorize them with your family, okay? But as I was looking this morning, even starting to study, I'm also going to give you Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And we're going to have two, if not 3 weeks, to go over that. Plus, you have Thanksgiving. So you have lots of time. But look, when you look at Exodus 19, that is like a key, some key verses, which I didn't even recognize as I was just trying to pull what we'd have to study. And if you look at even verse 4, there's a metaphor there of the Lord, and it's so beautiful that you might even want to put verse 4 in there. It's really good. So, that being said, so Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and the Ten Commandments. And that's what we will be doing for the next few weeks. I have asked, is there any announcements that need to be made? You know, we're off next week, obviously, for Thanksgiving week, and then we come back, and then we have 2 weeks, and then we're off for a big, long break, semester break, until after the holidays.
And Thanksgiving?
So, good morning. It's interesting that my hummingbird heart rate is starting earlier and earlier every time I have to come and teach. So, I feel and appreciate the prayers that are lifted up for me. Just pull my stuff out here. So I just want to start in saying, remember last week Marie said there was so much she just didn't know how to pare it down. And when I first started looking at these two chapters and the commentaries that were along with them, I was surprised that some commentaries had very little to say on these two chapters. There wasn't a whole much there. And Marie had graciously given me some books for light reading on Exodus, and the one that I used for my last teaching had like 60 pages on the two chapters, and on these two chapters it had not even two full pages. And I was like, okay, so this is either going to be a really short lesson and we're going to read the two chapters multiple times, or Lord, you're going to have to really do something. Yeah. And as always, the Lord has been merciful in guiding instruction to me. So in Exodus 16 and 17, it's important to note that these are really a continuation of the previous chapters. We see God working in a mighty way. And in these two chapters, we have three big events that Israel experiences. But before we can look at them, we need to kind of set the stage of what's going on here. We can see that we are meeting at least three objectives that we looked at for why study Exodus. It helps us to know God as He wants to be known. It helps us to heighten our worship. We need to understand the Old Testament, and in this case, Exodus, better to understand the New Testament. We can really see this when we look at Hebrews, can't we? When we see Christ as the better Moses, the better high priest, and the better sacrifice. And remember last week, Marie kept trying, at least on Thursday night, she kept trying to reinforce Exodus is the cornerstone of theology. We missed it quite a few times last week. She kept saying it to us, so I thought I would reinforce that for my Thursday night group. What has brought us to this point, seeing Israel now as a nation, a congregation in the wilderness, A lot has happened after getting off to a slow start. They had 400 years of captivity with God seemingly silent. Moses in Pharaoh's house for 40 years and then in the wilderness for 40 years, meeting God and returning to Egypt. Then, over the next several months, the pace picks up a little, doesn't it? And we see something of epic proportion. As Cindy so wonderfully taught, we saw the finger of God and his sovereignty. We have seen God's sovereignty over Pharaoh's hard heart. I would encourage you to go back to Cindy's notes and look at the list she gave, identifying what a hard heart is. It's great warning signs for us to pay attention to in our own lives. We see God's victory over all the God's idols of Egypt, God's control over nature, as we saw repeatedly in the plagues, God's control over life and death and his plan for deliverance. And last week we saw God again show his mighty power victorious as a horse and rider fell into the sea. We need to remember that Exodus 15 sets the stage for what's happening now. The Lord Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord Jehovah is his name. And then we again see some of the nature of the Israelites come out. Unfortunately, this nature is in us and in our flesh. Where the bitter water turns sweet is the first series of events where we learn more about man's nature, God's nature, and how he uses circumstances to draw us to him and to trust and obey. Now here we are just 1 month after they marched out of Egypt, just a few short days after they all with Moses praised God in song for all that he had done for Israel. What's going on here? What needs to be taught? And how is God teaching? Yes, Israel does get a bum rap. I am guilty of saying what was wrong with them. Look at all they saw, and they kept grumbling and sinning. We have already established that I am in the same boat. But we need to recognize what they did and didn't have. So let's start with what they do and don't know. Do they have the written word yet? No. Do they have the Ten Commandments yet? No. Do they have the specific precepts of the law yet? No. But they aren't ignorant, are they? They had knowledge and have received instruction to this point. So what do they know? What does God's word tell us that they know? Know is a verb. And when you look at the definition, it's almost a progression that we see here. The definition, and this is where your notes start, the definition of know is to be aware through observation, inquiry, or information. We see all of that here in Exodus, don't we? The second definition is to be absolutely certain or sure of something. The third definition of know is to develop a relationship with someone through meeting and spending time with them. A perfect example of where we need to go and progress in our knowledge of God. I thought on Sunday, Pastor Caleb gave a great example of this as he continued his message on the man born blind who is now healed. It's a perfect example of the progression of knowledge. One, he knew he received his sight, but not much more than that. Secondly, as he progressed, he knew it had to be from God. Something that good could not come from someone else. Third, but he didn't know yet or believe the Son of Man. And then three, he developed a relationship. He gained the saving knowledge. He had faith. I think that's what's missing from Israel as a nation. Remember, it was called a mixed congregation, our previous lesson. As a nation, they know many things about God, but many of them did not have that saving knowledge or faith, or even that step in between, that confident assurance of what God is or who he was. God's word tells us that they knew many things. They know about sacrifices to the Lord. We see that in Exodus 3, multiple times in Exodus 5 and 8. 8:26 says, "But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, they will stone us.'" By this time, we know they know what sacrifice means. And we also know they've all just had the instruction for the first Passover and the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. They know about circumcision. Chapter 3, Zipporah circumcises her son because Moses didn't do it. There was knowledge of what that meant. And we also see in the command for the Passover that has just been given to them, it says, if they are strangers or servants, they will be present for and present for the Passover. They must be circumcised. Exodus 12, 44, 43 and 44. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance, see a command to follow of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he can eat thereof. Exodus 15, 26, God has instructed in his commands and statutes. It says, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought up into the for the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals. We know from Exodus 4 that they worshipped God, and they believed he was coming. We also know from Exodus 4 that they knew he was deserving of praise and honor. We knew from Exodus 4 that they were aware of the covenant promise of Abraham by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring them to a special land. We knew that they knew of Jacob and Joseph, and they knew of the command to bring the bones of Joseph out, right? Exodus 13, 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. There was knowledge of what to do that stayed with them through those 400 years of slavery. We know they recognized I am, and we recently saw that they received instruction on the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the sacrifices in chapter 13, where they were to sanctify and redeem the firstborn. Remember, Andrea talked about the teaching of redemption of the firstborn? They had prior knowledge to them about the importance of the firstborn, and God added more knowledge. He keeps building on the instruction and knowledge he gives us. So why does it seem like they just don't understand or remember who God is and where they are going as we head into the wilderness journey with them? In these three events, we see that God is proving them, instructing them, and revealing himself to them in miraculous ways. Don't forget to put your specs on as you go through this, because if you are anything like me, the lesson here is not just for Israel, and it's not for the faint-hearted. We start our journey in the wilderness with the supplies from Egypt and the bountiful fruit from the oasis probably gone or near gone. Hunger and concern is setting in. Physical and emotional distress is probably increasing. And we see that cheerful countenance pop right up, don't we? We see them saying, as in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks, and pray without ceasing. Well, maybe not so much. We see them murmuring again. Murmur is the Hebrew word, L-U-W-N, pronounced loon, and means to be obstinate or murmur. Don't you love it when the definition is the word? Or to remain. It kind of made me think stuck. They're stuck in something, and it makes them grumble. It is mentioned in these two chapters 10 times. And we see and hear that even though they were physically out of Egypt, a part of them remained and was still there. Something in them was holding on to Egypt. And I need to ask myself, when I am like the Israelites in murmuring, what from the world, what of my old nature am I reluctant to give up? What am I remaining stuck in? How sad but true that Israel, just like us today, when distressed and in difficult situations, tends to jump to remember the good old days, even when the good old days weren't so good. They almost seem to be looking back at Egypt, remembering the potsherds as something wonderful, and now look, no food. And whose fault was it that they were in such dire straits? Just like when they had to get their own straw, who gets the blame? Moses, poor guy. They failed to consider that they had been following God and what they had gained. They were in his presence. Remember the pillar? Remember the short list we reviewed of what they know and what does it mean to them? They know from experience, observation, and instruction that Yahweh will meet their needs. He is in control and sees them as his special people set apart. It does not seem to me that they are absolutely certain of this, though. The congregation of Israel knows some things, but it seems to be a superficial knowledge without certainty and without a relationship with the Lord. They do not seem to have belief in, trust in, confidence, or faith in the Lord. What did Cindy remind us about for faith in her lesson in Hebrews 1:1? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The certain assurance of knowledge is what gives us faith. So they continued to murmur, thinking the flesh pots were better, and God responded by talking to Moses. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" They are getting instructions from God. Who God is, provider, sufficient to meet needs. He's instructing them in his law. Marie talked last week about the word law being Torah. Torah, by definition, is teaching, instruction, or especially the law of Moses, often referred to primarily in the first five sections of the Tanakh, which is the first five books of the Bible. 16:4, have they received the law yet here? Well, be careful. Be careful how you answer. It's yes and no. They have not received the Ten Commandments and the law that's coming. They don't have God's written word yet. But yes, they have received instruction for obedience from God. The first place the word Torah is used is in Genesis 26:5, and we see that God has revealed his statutes to his people and expects them to obey. It says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands by your descendants. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. We next see the Torah mentioned in Exodus 15. We read that already, and it says that you will follow my law. But in the end of verse 26 in Exodus 15, it says, "And keep all his statutes. If you keep all my statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." So he's showing us in his word here there are consequences for when we don't obey and his instruction. God's going to prove them by his instruction as he gives them the bread from heaven. So let's talk a little bit about it. As I studied and looked at commentaries, I was a little disappointed in what some of the people explained for the manna and the quail. Do you know that there's a little plant called the tamarisk plant, and there's a little bug that pokes holes in it, and out of it, there's this little white puffy exudates that is very sweet to eat, and they gather and harvest it in the springtime. And some commentaries suggested that God made this just last all year round, and that was his miracle. And for the quail, but you know, I also looked up the biggest harvest of that was 700 pounds in a year. That's not going to feed this many people over 40 years, is it? And then when they talked about the quail, they said, well, this time of year it was the natural migratory pattern of the quails to go past there, and they would have been so tired when they got to the spot that they were at that it would have been easy for the Israelites to just club them and have that. Now, we laugh at that, but there's people saying that and believing that, and when you look at what's going on in the world, don't we see that? Why do we seek to apply ordinary answers to explain and minimize God's miraculous provisions? Don't go there. Don't change God's actions and who he reveals himself to be to align with the world's ideas and expectations. Don't miss seeing who God is and know, being certain, that he is sufficient and can provide. This was a miraculous provision and would also be used to instruct and prove the people on a daily basis. Psalm 78, 17 through 19 says, Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" This wasn't a rhetorical question. Sometimes we see rhetorical questions and the answer is, of course, yes, God's going to prepare a table in the wilderness. But it's clear that God spoke to the writer of Psalms here that they doubted God. Now, in the presence of the whole congregation, they looked into the wilderness and saw the glory of God. How can they grumble and disobey when they are in the presence of the Almighty God and see His glory? Yet I, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, fail and need to confess, as it says in John 1:9. God provided specific direction for them here again to obey and follow. How to collect and how much to collect, when to and not to collect it, and he introduces a new ordinance to them, or a new statute, the Sabbath. Here in Exodus 16:23, this is the first time the word Sabbath is used. It means to rest or intermission, but the teaching of the Sabbath, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, is not new, is it? We've talked about this in other lessons. It's very clear in every way that in the very good beginning, we were instructed the seventh day they rested. I think as slaves, they probably weren't allowed to do that. So it was not a practice. It was something they were going to have to get trained in. Now we see they were instructed in how much to gather, an omer per person, and not to collect the seventh day. And what happened? They overcollected, and the next day, things were rotten and stinky. And then on the seventh day, they went out and collected, and there was nothing there. And Moses said, "You know, what's going on, God?" And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested. Again, God's response shows his character. He knew how ignorant they were, how they weren't following his mandates, and yet, did he yell, scream, bring lightning down? No, he was patient and merciful as he talked to them, and he continued to provide. And again, here we see God provides a remembrance, don't we? We kind of have what's going on now, and then Moses pulls some future knowledge into this by telling us that they're going to have manna for 40 years, and that they're also going to put manna, an omer of manna, in a jar and place it before the testimony. And that testimony is the tablets of stone that contain the commandments. They don't have them yet, but we know we're getting a special glimpse here into what's coming ahead by seeing that they are provided for 40 years. God's provision for us to meet our needs is not just for today, it is forever. And we see in Hebrews 9:4 that it's confirmed, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which was budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we won't spend time on it here, but I think we need to mention that here we have in the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, a picture of Christ. And you can read about that in John chapter 6. And on your notes, there is a link. Pastor Caleb went through this in John on Sunday morning. So if you go to our website, you can see that he talked about the bread of life. And there's more there. So then Israel is beginning to now to know obedience and trust related to manna and Sabbath based on how God set forth the provisions to teach them to trust and obey. God was prescriptive in delivery and in the freshness of manna that helped them follow this precept. They didn't have a choice but to just gather what was needed for today because it wouldn't be worth anything tomorrow. And they had to obey to rest on the Sabbath because there was nothing to gather. So while he was instructing them daily and weekly in this, he provided an opportunity for them to learn obedience to his word. In the same fashion in chapter 17, it opens up with all too well a scene, doesn't it? In verse 1, they didn't have something. So in verse 2, what did they do? They quarreled. They caused strife and contention. And what was the focus of the strife? Who was the object of their complaining? Again, it was Moses. And you get a sense that the complaining was at a little bit higher level because Moses was afraid he was going to be stoned, right? So this is more than just, oh, yeah, Moses. It was like, oh, that Moses, you know, raising their fists against him. They were not happy with him here. And different from the water at Meribah that Marie talked about last week with the bitterness, here there's no water at all. They didn't even have an opportunity to taste and see that it was bitter. Israel quickly let Moses know their displeasure. Did they revert to just a surface knowledge, or did they forget what they had so recently experienced? Not sure, maybe both. The one thing to know for sure is there was not an assured conviction of the provision of God and how he was going to take care of them. We don't see this in the congregation in the sons of Israel, do we? But yet we do see an example of faith. Moses does what? He goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord for help, and the Lord provides instruction for him on what to do. This time he handles it a little different. Before, the whole congregation was taken to see the glory of the Lord in the wilderness. This time, Moses is instructed to take his staff, which he had used at the Nile, and some of the elders, and pass before the people and go to the rock of Horeb. And Moses struck the rock in the sight of the elders. The people were challenging God instead of trusting him. They were disobedient to God in the knowledge they had of who he is in their relation with him. And yet again, there is not anger or condemnation, but mercy towards his people. At God's word, Moses strikes the rock, and the people's great need was met. Greater is the provision than the need. We miraculously see God provide in a manifestation of mercy, a wonderful thing. And here again, we have a memorial in the name given to it, but it's not a memorial that reflects the character and nature of God. It's a memorial. Instead, Massa testing and Meribah quarreling that shows the unbelieving spirit of the people. Here again, what is God teaching Israel about who he is? Exodus has no further grumblings about water. And we see in Psalm 78, he splits the rock in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. And he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And in Psalm 105, it says, he opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Jewish tradition says it followed the people, and therefore there was no need to complain about water anymore. Whichever is true, if it followed or the water just was there, we don't hear any more grumbling about this being repeated in the book of Exodus. God is faithful. He remembered his promise and his covenant with Abraham. What is God showing us? What does he want us to know? Again, that he is provider, protector, merciful, patient, and a promise keeper. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding places of thunder, and I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Selah, Psalm 81:7. And again, here we need to point out that we see Christ in two ways here. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So don't lose the fact that this rock and our rock is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And remember, Christ is also called the living water. We see that also in John, and we also have that in the teachings from Caleb over the past several months, where the one where he met the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who has given us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water, so well I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. How wonderful that through this lesson in the trials of the Israelites, it points us to Christ and what he is for us. He is our bread of life. He is our rock. He is our living water. Ladies, as I've been meditating on his word in this part of scripture for the last several weeks, and the Lord has shown me some specks that I need to deal with. Areas where I am like the people of Israel, where I know I am only surface deep, where I grumble because I am clinging and holding on to something in the world, not rejoicing in the trials that he allows, because I don't remember his word or I don't keep fixed on him. So let's look at specks and see what you see in here. Remember specks? Is there a sin to forsake? What do we see in the people here? What are their sins? Complaining, murmuring, disobedience, desiring things of the world rather than God. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Is there an example to follow? Yes, we have Moses, right, as an example. Moses, in time of trouble, went to the Lord and obeyed his instruction and obediently sought to instruct the people. Proverbs 3, 5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Is there a promise to claim? Do we see the glory of the Lord? Is he sufficient? He will provide, protect, he will meet our needs. For those of you in the Joshua study, what does Joshua 1:8 and 9 say? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 1 John 1:9 is a promise to claim. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there a command to obey? To walk in his law. To walk in his instructions. We see that going back to Exodus 15:26. We see it in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We're going to hear more from Marie about other commands coming up, right? Is there a stumbling block to avoid? What do you think the stumbling blocks were for Israel here?
Unbelieving spirits,
right? They weren't listening. Where was their focus? I have to confess that sometimes I focus on my circumstances rather than on him and his power and glory. That as I have been praying for things in my family, with my children and my friends, sometimes my rambling thoughts distract me. They bring me to the world instead of to the throne, just like the Israelites. I have to remember that my stumbling block is my vain imaginations that whirl around in my head. And so I have to call on his truth in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, to fully trust and obey. The song says, not a burden to bear, not a sorrow to share, but our toil does richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are them for who to trust and obey. Not only can we trust him to instruct and provide, but we can trust him to protect and be victorious in battle. In the beginning, I said, remember Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Here, we go to battle, and it is the Lord's battle. Exodus 17:16 says, and he said, the Lord Yahweh has sworn, the Lord Jehovah will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Here in this verse, we see the two different names of the Lord used to teach the people. What do we know from our lesson about Amalek? He was a descendant of Esau from a Canaanite concubine. And these folks were continuously at odds with Israel, weren't they? They were nomads always wandering around. Some commentaries suggested that their attack was in part related to not wanting to share limited resources in the wilderness. Most highlighted that it was a stark contrast, the Amalekites, between Israel, the world, and the children of God. Deuteronomy 25:17 to 18 says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. Doesn't get much lower than that. He came out and he attacked the most helpless. Remember, these were slaves, builders of cities for Pharaoh. They were not soldiers. There was not someone with great military knowledge, but it wasn't needed. God was not having it. The Amalekites did not know who they were up against, and God called his man to action. Moses, you go get Joshua. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned. And have him get a group of men to fight against them. And I will go up on the hill with the rod of God that you have used in my power. 17:9 says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. The battle begins and it lasts all day, doesn't it? Victory seemingly goes back and forth. Israel, however, in the end wins when Moses is holding up the rod of God in his arms. But this is a tough task for any of us, much less an 80-year-old man who's just been wandering in the desert for 2 months, to do on the day of battle. So God provided Aaron and Hur to help him keep the banner, the rod of God held high. Now the commentaries talk a lot about this being related to Moses praying, and an example of intercessory prayer. And I think it was. I think that Moses probably was talking to God as the battle was going on, and he was doing that. I have no reason to doubt that. But I think here, just as in Exodus 15, Moses' song, Marie called it the national anthem of the Israelites, here we are seeing the national banner of the Israelites as Moses holds up the rod of God. The victory was theirs at the end of the day, and Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissa, the Lord is our banner. And this name of the Lord appears only here in Scripture. Yet we see him victorious in the battle all through the Bible, don't we? Again, God is teaching Israel that he gives the victory. It is unmistakable that the victory here is the Lord's and no other. Just like with each plague, he showed his victory over false gods. With the final plague, he showed his victory over a false god, but also a world power. He showed his victory over physical death with his redeeming blood. And here he shows his victory on the battlefield, probably the first battle that these men have been in. Remember, one of the reasons Pharaoh made them slaves was because their number was great, and he was afraid that they would join the enemies in battle against him. Pharaoh was not teaching these guys how to fight. You know, there was just too many of them. So let's talk a little bit about Jehovah Nissa. 17:15 says, and it's our verse, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." Spurgeon calls out that the banner is Jesus Christ. He says, in the Lord Jesus, we find the clue to the history and solution of the prophecy. He is the banner. He is the ensign that is lifted up before the people. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, who it is our joy to follow and around whom it is our delight to rally. We shall not take time to prove, though we would readily be able to do so, that the banner here intended is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the majesty of his person. Psalm 64 says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of truth. A banner is lifted and displayed at some point of union, just as Moses lifted the staff of God. Christ is the point of union for the soldiers at the cross. It is the only place where Christians can meet. A banner is recognized by people and by our enemies. And I just want to show you, so when I show you this banner, does it make you think of anything? And it brings to us kind of a sense of, let's rally behind our team. Let's watch them. Let's see them succeed. Let's see them win the race. What about when I show you this banner? You know, it brings that national spirit of conquering the enemy and desire for our country. The banner in time of war is a great guide. Care was always taken to make sure that the standard bearer was protected and supported and ready to be there to keep it raised should it fall. What are a picture of this do we see with Aaron and Hur as they held up Moses' arm to make sure the banner could not fall so he could continue to raise the rod of God and signal the victory. Christ is the guide for us in battle. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We need to only fix our eyes on him. Remember what I said was a stumbling block for me, taking my eyes off of him? We will not fail when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we are imitators of Jesus. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance of sin and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The banner was the chief object of attack when it was carried on the battlefields. When Amalek attacked the people of Israel, he was attacking the people. But more importantly, who was he attacking? He was attacking God, as God guided them to fulfill his covenant promise. Today, who is under attack? While we might see persecution, it is Christ who is the true object of the attack. They try to prove Christ in the gospel as lies. He can't be the only way, but Christ Jesus still stands tall and above them all. The banner is our strength, our refuge, and our consolation. Psalm 98:1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his own holy arm have gained the victory for him. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will move reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What a banner we have in Christ, isn't it, ladies? That Jehovah Nissi, Christ our banner, is victorious in the battle. We see in John 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and through the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Psalm 25 says, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. So, lady, in closing, I want to give you a little Thanksgiving challenge from Charles Spurgeon and myself. He said, inasmuch as this banner is given to those who fear God, if you fear God, it is given to you. The quote is in your handout, and it says, now inasmuch as this banner is given to those who fear God, if you fear God, it is given to you. I do not know in what capacity you are to bear it, but I do know there is somewhere or other where you have to carry it. Mother, let your banner wave in your household. Merchant, let the banner be fixed on your house of business. Let it be unfurled and fly at your masthead, O sailor. Bear the banner, O soldier, in your regiment. Yours is a stern duty, for as the Christian soldier has a path of trial that few men have trodden. May God make you faithful, and may you be honored as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Some of you are poor and work hard in the midst of artisans who do not fear God. Take your banner with you and never be ashamed of your colors. You cannot be long in a workshop before your companions will pull their colors out. They will soon be talking to you about their sinful pleasures, their amusements, perhaps their infidel principles. Take your banner out likewise. Tell them that it is a game two can play at. Never allow a man to show his banner without showing yours. Do not do it ostentatiously, do it humbly, but do it earnestly and sincerely. Like Moses, we can raise the banner for all to see. So as we spend time in the next days and weeks sharing what we know for certain, springing out of the experience of our relationship with our Redeemer, display the banner of Christ. Talk about Christ, live Christ, proclaim Christ everywhere he has given to you to go. Matthew 5:14-16 says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's learn from the Israelites. Remember to keep your focus on the Lord and all he has to take us through. Praise him for the times in the wilderness that teach us to come to truly know of certainty that he is our provider, our protector, our guide, and is always victorious. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing me to take this journey with your set-apart people and for showing me that you are always teaching me by your word, and all I need to do is trust and obey, for there is no better way. Father, I ask if there is anyone here who does not know for certainty their relationship with you as Redeemer, that they would be drawn to you as we see you drawing the people of Israel. Keep our eyes fixed on your glory and power. Help us to walk in your statutes and boldly carry the banner of our faith. Bless the time of the ladies now in small group, and we thank you for the precious time we've had together. In Jesus' name.